Thank you for that, Paul. Friends, we are in, as Sherwin has said earlier, we're in this sermon series in John, wrapping up John chapter 7 at the moment. It'd be a really good help to me if you have your Bible open at John chapter 7. Do want to keep reminding you, encouraging you to be bringing your Bibles to church. Great to be reading in the Bible that you're reading in at home as well. As you turn there to John chapter 7, let me pray and ask God for help. Father, we've been reminded even this morning from Isaiah, your promise that your word will not return to you empty. It will accomplish all that you purpose for it. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. You would accomplish exactly what you want from your word. Help us to understand Jesus more clearly and respond to him as we should. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, words are powerful things, aren't they? Words can have great effect. They reveal often what is deep inside us, sometimes despite ourselves. They can have the most drastic influence on others. I recently took time to watch the latest set of political interviews on ABC. I wonder if you've seen that series, the last three Liberal Prime Ministers of Australia being interviewed. Who's seen that series? It's a cracker. They've called it Nemesis. There's a word that speaks volumes. And you get all these interviews with prime ministers, but also all the people around. Lots of people are often keen to talk, aren't they? And as they speak, their words accuse, betray, praise, defend. Perhaps the wisest guy of the whole lot was the Prime Minister who just declined to be interviewed. He may have made the most sensible decision of the whole thing. Words tell us a great deal about people. And what we've got here in John chapter 7 is Jesus speaking. It's Jesus' words we're going to see that are actually the most important thing that's going on here. And he, if you remember, he's been speaking in chapter 7 despite the great desire for others around him, beginning with his brothers, for miracles, for him to do miracles. No, Jesus just speaks. And John, as he writes this account of Jesus' life, hones in on Jesus' words. And we've already seen a lot of his words already, haven't we? During his time in Jerusalem, we've seen them over the last few weeks. But now comes the climax. So look with me at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Well, let's make sure we understand what's going on. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, this is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So once a year, one of the three great feasts of the Jewish people would be the Feast of Booths, and loads of people would come up to Jerusalem and live in tents. That's what the booth tabernacle word really means. And as they did that, they were reminding themselves that they used to live in tents in the desert when God rescued them out of Egypt. And the whole purpose of the Feast of Booths was to thank God for his great provision of food and water when they were in the desert, for the way he had looked after them in the land. And it looked forward to the coming of the kingdom when God would provide all his people needed. And so on the last day, which was the great day, it went particularly well. It was exciting. They went down to the pool of Siloam, and they hauled up water out of the pool, and they took it back to the temple, and the priests would walk with it seven times around the altar, and everyone got very excited. It was a huge thing. If you need to just to calibrate your mind to the extent that this is a big, big deal for Israel. Just think Taylor Swift concert. It's that kind of level of excitement. Everyone's captivated by it. Or at least according to my daughter, everyone should be captivated by it. And in this context, Jesus stands up with all the emphasis on water and God's provision of water to his people and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit. So just imagine the scene. The priests are there parading with their water. Everyone's very, very excited with good reason. A very good reason. I mean, the language of water in the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible before Jesus, was used time and time again as an image of God's great, generous, life-giving provision for his people. We saw a hint of that in Isaiah 55 in our reading. You've got images such as Numbers 20, where the rock is struck in the desert and water flows from it to feed the people. Isaiah 12, verse 3, God says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Taking notes, Jeremiah 2:13, God describes himself as the fountain of living waters. And of course, last year we looked at that image, didn't we, in Ezekiel 47, of a river of fresh, life-giving water flowing out from the temple and actually irrigating the whole land and beyond the land of Israel, just bringing life wherever it goes. Similar image you find in Zechariah 14 and so on. So the people had every reason to be excited. These were great promises from God, not just reminders of past provision, but a great promise for something amazing in the future. And Jesus stands up and effectively says, "You're all looking in the wrong place. The right place to look, well," says Jesus, "that's me. Whoever believes in me," he says. Now, what is it that happens to whoever believes in me? Because it's a little bit tricky just to work out exactly what is being said here. Let me read verse 38 again. Look at it with me. Jesus speaking, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what's not tricky about it is what it's all about in general. John gives us the narration, doesn't he? Verse 39. "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit." So to come to Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him, to rely upon him, that's what that word means. Well, those that do that, they receive the promised Spirit. And so by implication, because of the way that Jesus is using the language of thirst, to receive the Spirit is to receive those great promises of God in the Old Testament of a new life, a new revitalized place for the people of God to live, the new Israel that God is making. We'll think a little bit more about that towards the end. That Jesus is the one who gives this promised Spirit is clear. What's not so clear is exactly what is going on in verse 38. That little phrase, "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that's a bit tricky for two reasons. First of all, because there is no exact scripture that says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When the New Testament quotes the Old, it does it in one of two ways. The first time it does it, and Jesus does this as well, is to quote verbatim, actually quote literally what the Old Testament text says. But often what the New Testament writers will do, and Jesus gives you an example of doing it here, is he kind of just goes, here's the vibe of the scriptures. I'm just going to try to take a whole bunch of stuff and just kind of smush it together into one idea for you. And here's what the scriptures say. So as he says, "as the scriptures say," he doesn't mean there's an individual Bible reference. He means this is the trajectory of these kinds of themes in the scripture. And of course, we've already seen those countless texts that show that God will pour out water, an image of his life-giving provision. But you still have the question, who is the his? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because the grammar can go both ways. And there was this big debate in the church, even in the early church. Who is the his being spoken about? Is that Jesus himself? Or is it the person who believes in Jesus, out of their heart will then flow rivers of living water? And that second idea, I mean, it's kind of technically true, isn't it? Because when someone trusts in Jesus and so doing receives the Spirit, rightly understood, they then go and tell other peoples, and it's as though they themselves are a fountain of water for other people. I mean, that's a true thing. But I'm just not sure that's what's going on here. I think given the way that this really is all centered around Jesus himself, and given that all the water kind of references in the Old Testament are about God's provision of water, I think it's right in this occasion to see the his as, well, referring to Jesus himself, the divine giver of the flowing rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me, well, you come to the one from whose very self flows rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit himself. Well, either way you understand it, Jesus' words now stir up real contention, don't they? And the crowd now has got to work out, based on what he said, when they heard these words, they've got to work out what's going on. And some say he's the prophet. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18. Moses says to the people of God, waiting to go into the promised land, one day God will send you a prophet like me, a messenger from God like me. And some of the people go, oh, this must be him. Jesus must be him. Others say, oh, no, he's the Christ. The promised anointed rescuing king, the Messiah they've been waiting for. But then others go, yeah, but we know where this guy comes from. He comes from Galilee, and isn't the Christ meant to be born in Bethlehem? Because they know Micah 5 in the Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Interestingly enough, the only actual mention of Bethlehem in the whole of John's Gospel, just tucked away there. It's like it's kind of almost an aside. And so they're grappling, where is Jesus coming from? And there's the shades of that conversation we saw last week, right, where Jesus goes, actually, I came from the Father, and that's the point, really. And so they don't know. Verse 43, there's a division amongst the people over them. Some of them want to arrest him. But no one laid hands on him, which sets us up for the final scene, which is actually, I think, the most important scene of the whole chapter. Because now what happens is sort of everything just gets wrapped up and brought together in this one final scene. Look at it with me, verse 45. The officers, that'll be the temple guards, so not the Romans. The Romans aren't part of this at the moment. The Jews obviously had their own militia as well, and the temple had its own guards. And so these officers come to the chief, they're basically the chief religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And look what they say to them. Why didn't you arrest him? Come on, he was right there. He was right there. You could have bagged him. Now look at their response, because this gives the game away to what's going on here. Think about what you would expect them to say. Why didn't you arrest him? Well, it's not we couldn't get to him through the crowds. It's not we couldn't find him. It's not we were worried about the crowds. We didn't want to, I want to go home to my wife tonight. Look what they say, verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Do you see what's happening here? The key issue is actually not what Jesus does, but what he says. No one ever spoke like this man. The officers are struck by Jesus' words. And this has been the issue, hasn't it, right through the chapter. Remember, the brothers want him to go and give a great sign. It's the feast. This is the time you can really set yourself up, Jesus. Go and do another miracle. Jesus just goes and talks. But what words he speaks, and what an effect his words have. So we've seen him tell the crowds and the leaders all about his relationship with the Father who sent him. His teaching, he says, is just his Father's teaching. And now he says he is the one who joins with the Father to send the promised life-giving Spirit, like a river flowing through all those who will come to him. No one has ever spoken like this man. The claims that Jesus makes about himself far exceed what Israel has ever heard from any other person. Well, the Pharisees are having none of it, verse 47. They're great, aren't they? Have you also been deceived? Have you also been tricked? Are you dumb as well? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. You see, they've made their minds up already. They've already decided. We're going to find out on what basis in a moment. But here's what they say, verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So do you see their argument? It's just an argument from authority, isn't it? We're the clever ones. We're the ones in charge. We went to theological college. You went to, I don't know, where do you go to? Blacktown TAFE. It's that kind of, see? How could you possibly know what we clever people know about who this Jesus really is? We've made up our own minds about this Jesus. Anyone who disagrees with us clearly doesn't have a clue, simply doesn't get religious things. This crowd who does not know the law, they're religiously stupid. But one man thinks differently. Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, we're told, has already met Jesus. He goes to see Jesus back in chapter 3. He goes at night, presumably, so no one else will see him. And in that encounter, you'll see Jesus give him a fairly hard time because he reckons as a religious teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have known far, far better and should have understood the things that Jesus was speaking about. Anyway, here is Nicodemus now who offers up some wise words of his own. Now, again, it's very clever the way he does it. And very similar to what Jesus did in a previous scene we looked at. The Pharisees attacked the crowd who are turning to Jesus, claiming that they don't know the law. So Nicodemus says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Literally, doesn't this law that you reckon the crowd knows nothing about, doesn't this law tell us to first listen to someone? Listen to their words to learn about what they're doing. I mean, it's a solid argument, isn't it? How do they respond? Are you from Blacktown TAFE as well? Is that where you got your theological degree? Sorry, if you went to Blacktown TAFE, sorry. I'm sure it's a great establishment. I just need something as an illustration. See what they say? Are you from Galilee too? You must be clueless as well. It's not an actual answer, is it? It's just an illogical knee-jerk. It's an insult. Which is so typical, isn't it? I wonder if this is your experience. I wonder if you've experienced this. So typical of many who have strong opinions about who Jesus is and is not. They've already made up their own minds. They argue from their own authority, not the evidence. And they dismiss anyone who disagrees as stupid, biased, and worse. I wonder if you remember more than about 10 years ago when the new atheists were everywhere. Do you remember those guys? Led by Richard Dawkins. Perhaps their defining characteristic, as you can imagine, I'm a shy retiring violet, but I somehow ended up in some public debates with some of these guys. Their defining characteristic, I think, was their closed-mindedness to any other arguments, their unwillingness to even go through them, and their clearly obvious contempt for those who thought in different ways. I think I ended every discussion with a new atheist, very clear that they thought I was an idiot and worthy of derision. It was ever thus. Look at the Pharisees. And that's how the whole section ends. John leaves us with Nicodemus's challenge and the model of the Pharisees' response. He leaves us with the crowd divided over who Jesus is. And the implication is, I hope, is obvious. As you listen to Jesus' words, what will you decide about him? Which way will you go? Now, let's try and pull it all together. Let me make four observations as we kind of pull all this together and wrap things up. The first and hopefully the most obvious one to make is Jesus is the divine provider of the promised life-giving Spirit. It is to him that we must come. We cannot go anywhere else. If anyone thirsts, says Jesus, come to me. There is no other path, no matter how sincere that path is. Consider this, the Israelites in the temple were very sincere about the Feast of Booths. They all got into it. They believed that God was the one who would continue to provide generously for his people. They believed that there was a kingdom coming where that provision would be seen in its fullness. They believed all of that. But Jesus stands and says, the Father provides through me. I am the fulfillment of that. And the only way they can receive those things that they even wanted to have is by coming to him. He is the only way to go, no matter how sincere we are in our beliefs. And so my first application for those who are here but don't yet know Jesus is to say this. Are you here and you want to know God? I assume that's why you're here. I don't know why else you'd be getting up at this time in Sunday morning and coming to church. If you're here and you want to know God, you want to know him better, you want to be richly blessed by him, like a river flowing and bringing life to a dry, barren desert. Do you see from Jesus' words? He is clear. You must come to him who provides the river, the Spirit. There is nowhere else to go. As you listen to Jesus' words, be very, very clear on what he is saying. You must come to him. There is nowhere else to go. Will you come to him and know the joy of drinking from this river and never be thirsty again? Second, those of us who do know Jesus, I wonder if, like me, from time to time, you long for, how can I put it, a richer spiritual life. And there's, you know, people talk about, I want more of the Spirit, I want more blessing. And people suggest all sorts of ways to get this or to have more of the Spirit. And maybe you've read books, there's all manner of disciplines and experiences and practices. But look at Jesus' words. Do you see here in John 7 that the true source of this overflowing river is Jesus speaking? That's the source. It's Jesus' words. John focuses us relentlessly in, do you see that, on what Jesus says. Jesus makes much of his words being the Father's words. He shows us the power these words have and then presents us with a simple choice on the lips of Nicodemus. Will we listen to Jesus? In this context, Jesus promises to give the Spirit to all who come to him, who've listened to his words and trust him. In the previous chapter, John chapter 6, at the end of another, but it's basically Jesus talking, he says these profound words. He brings these ideas together. He says this, John 6 verse 63, if you're taking notes. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Do you want a rich spiritual life? Feast on Jesus' words. God does his work through his word, Jesus himself, and the rest of the scriptures, by the Spirit. That's how you receive the Spirit and more of him. Feast on Jesus' words. Feast on the words he actually says. Feast on the words he gives us through his apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Feast on the words he gives us by the Spirit who spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. They're all Jesus' words. Feast on them. Receive more of the Spirit. That's how we make our spiritual life richer and deeper. You come to Jesus and listen to his words. Third, and it's a small point, but I think it's worth making. Please do notice, again, all these great promises in the Old Testament that are physical promises, the promise of a river flowing out from the temple and irrigating the land and the land beyond, the promise of a nourished nation, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. Okay, they're not, therefore, not about some slab of land in the Middle East. We reminded ourselves of this just before Christmas, didn't we, in our series there. But do you see it again? Physical language of promises, Jesus comes along and says, it's all about me. It's all about me. Don't ever lose sight of that as you read the Old Testament. The question is never, is this about Jesus? The question is always, how is this about Jesus? And he gives us another example here. He is the fulfillment. Don't get distracted by other things. And then finally, will you see, coming to Jesus, therefore, is not just an intellectual exercise. Right? It's not just as though if we just lay out the argument well enough, people will go, oh, okay. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, I'm in. Right? Because you see that, don't you, modeled in the crowd themselves and the religious leaders. The religious leaders clearly don't want him to be the Messiah, so they say no. And the crowd themselves, who all hear the same words but respond in different ways. There's more going on. And can I just say, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please don't kid yourself that this is not going on. As Jesus speaks, as you hear his voice, he challenges us, doesn't he? There is much at stake in following him. There is a cost. I mean, it's far outweighed by what he gives us, but there is a cost. It does mean I may need to humble myself, to admit that I was wrong, to set some things that are dear to me aside because I see that Jesus is even better. It's not just an intellectual exercise. And for those of us who do love the Lord Jesus Christ and long to speak to others about him, and we're thinking this term particularly about telling others, we need to be aware it is not just an intellectual exercise. People will reject Jesus for all manner of reasons. So don't despair. Be realistic. If you've stopped telling people about Jesus because so many of them don't want him, what are you expecting? Look at it. Look at John 7. I mean, look at John 6, which comes right before. I mean, John 6 is absolutely fantastic. If you're following our growth group program with us at the moment, you'll have done the end of John 6 this week, and you'll have seen a cracking thing, right? John 6 starts with thousands of people coming to Jesus. He feeds them, a famous feeding of the thousands. And then what does he do? He opens his mouth, and he talks, and he explains himself. And by the end of it, there's just 12 left. And he turns to them, doesn't he? And he says, what about you? Are you going to go? And Simon Peter responds. They're profound words, aren't they? Where else are we going to go? You've got the words of life. You've got the words of life. So we need to be realistic. You may speak to thousands like Jesus did, and only 12 want to know about him. That's how it is. That's how it was for Jesus himself. We need to be realistic as we tell people. But some, as we tell them, and you don't know who it's going to be. You never know who it's going to be. Sometimes it's the most ridiculously surprising people. Some, as they hear his words, they come to him and they drink and they are brought to new life by the Spirit that only Jesus can give. It is so worth it, isn't it? If you're worried about rejection, you'll never do this. But if we long for just the one to hear Jesus' words and come to new life, it becomes so worth it. We just need to get our expectations right about what is going on. Well, what have we seen today? Words are powerful. And the most powerful words that were ever spoken were by Jesus himself. They divide, they expose, and they hold out such great promise for those who turn to him, who believe in him, who trust him. For from his heart flows such a river of life that we will never thirst again. Are you drinking from that river? Are you telling other people about him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one from whom flows rivers of living water. Would you help each and every one of us, whether this is the first moment for us, or we have known Jesus for a long, long time. Help us to come to him and drink from that river. And Father, as we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we share his words, would you make us realistic about what that looks like? Help us to see that there is more than just an intellectual thing going on. Help us to see that Jesus' words have this effect. But Father, give us the great joy as we speak of him, of seeing those who come to him and know the same life that he shares with us. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name.